as we begin tonight. 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 7. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. The toleration of any known sin inevitably leads to deeper degrees of sin. There seems to be a weight to sin that is not repented of that always leads downward. Wine may improve with age, and certainly does improve with age, but sinners who are unrepentant don't ever improve with age. They just get worse. Anybody who has any experience with people who have various addictions can see that one particular level of whatever they're addicted to does not seem to be enough. And there always seems to be deeper and deeper levels of substance abuse that people need and people crave. Such is the way of sin, unrepented of. And this is, of course, a sobering thing for us to think about. If any person thinks that I can dabble in this particular sin and next year I won't be any further along the downward spiral, they're just thinking foolishly. A sin inevitably leads downward. And such is the case with what we're seeing now in the life of Saul. It is not surprising to see the great contrast that exists between chapter 18, which we considered last Lord's Day, and chapter 19. And in chapter 18, apart from the mad attempt to pin David to the wall with his javelin, Saul was content to let David's enemies do the work of killing him. Saul was content in chapter 18 to hide his murderous intentions against David, and to not have his envious, murderous machinations against David come into the open. But now in chapter 19, right in the opening verses, we see that now the cat's out of the bag. Now he openly, without shame, speaks to his son Jonathan and all of his servants and says, "I want you to kill David." He seems to be able to say this without any degree of shame, and that is always the way it is with sin that is unrepented of. It never stays at one controllable level. It always declines to that which absolutely controls and absolutely captivates. Now, in Samuel, 1 Samuel 19, there are four distinct deliverance episodes. And so please follow along as I make observations on all four of these this evening. Observe in the first place David's deliverance through a friend's intervention. And that's what we read of in verses 1 through 7. This is the first of what we might call the first of four deliverance episodes in this chapter, David's deliverance through a friend's intervention. Jonathan was a better prince than Saul was a king. Jonathan was truly to David the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And herein he delivered David through timely and wise argumentation. It's apparent from reading this section that Jonathan did not say anything when he heard his father's bloody directive. He merely heard it. And he didn't choose at that particular time to answer it. He heard it. And he waited for an opportune time to speak to his father. He heard it. He heard Saul give this directive to him, to the other servants, "I want you to kill David." And he kept his peace and he listened. And the first person that he spoke to was David, informing David of the order, informing him of the directive that had been given out to kill him, and also advising David on where to go and what to do. And it's only after that that he comes and he speaks to his father. And he begins to reason with his father. Joseph Hall put it this way: "I do not hear of any reply that Jonathan made to his father when he gave him that bloody charge. But he waits for a fit time to dissuade him of so cruel an injustice. Wisdom had taught him to give way to rage, and in so hard an adventure to crave aid of opportunity." And now Hall applies this: "If we be not careful to observe good moods when we deal with the passionate, we may exasperate instead of reforming." And so what he is saying is that Jonathan demonstrates himself to be a truly wise individual. He demonstrates himself to be an individual who knew that when his father was in the midst of this rage and gives out this bloody order, now was not the time to argue with him. And so he steps back, he lets, as it were, these words flow over him, he takes it all in, he warns David about it: "My father wants to kill you, it's now out in the open, there are many people who want to please my father the king, your life is in great danger, you need to take all kinds of precautions to safeguard your life." But he waits, in his wisdom, for the right time to speak to his father. Well might we learn that we need to be wise not only in what we say when we're reasoning with other people, but also in the timing of when we say it. We can be wise in what we say and yet foolish in when we say it. And Jonathan demonstrates himself to be a man of great wisdom at this time. He did not exasperate the situation. He helped temporarily the situation. Jonathan's intervention was thought through, and he spoke wisely and well and to good effect. He openly spoke of sin. He didn't mince words with his father. He said, "What you're planning to do against David is sin. Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you." He openly spoke of sin. He reminded his father that this is just not just a wrong thing to do, an unwise thing to do, but it was transgression against the law of God. It was sin. Now, at times, there's just cause for taking human life. There is just cause for taking human life if we're involved in a just war. And the soldier who takes another man's life in a wartime situation, if the war is just, then the taking of that man's life is also just. It's right and proper to take a man's life if it's in the protection of yourself or of your family. The scriptures abundantly teach this. But it's also wrong, always wrong, always has been, to take innocent life. And David had done nothing to merit even rebuke, let alone death. And so Jonathan speaks openly of sin. He reminded his father that the only thing David could be charged with was faithfulness and success. Faithfulness and success. That's the only thing he can be charged with. Sin could not be laid at his feet. He was not chargeable with anything that required any sort of punishment. He reminded his father that David had risked his life for Israel in his personal combat with Goliath, and that even Saul had rejoiced in that victory when David had defeated Goliath in combat. And he warned his father against shedding innocent blood and of having no just cause against David. Now, because these were wise words spoken at the right time, they had the desired effect upon his father. And Saul made a vow in verse 6 not to kill David, and he reinstated David to his place at court. Saul made the vow and said, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." This was a serious thing that he did. So the first of these deliverance narratives is deliverance through the intervention of a friend. But observe in the second place, the second deliverance narrative, and it's what we might call David's deliverance through prudent precautions. And this is the shortest of the four here in this chapter, and it's just verses 8, 9, and 10, so follow along as I read. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Here's the second deliverance episode in this chapter, and nobody's helping David. I often wondered, he must have been playing pieces he knew by heart. He certainly wasn't having his eyes on the music in front of him, because already on a couple of occasions he had heard the sound of a spear whistling through the air, and he had just ducked in time, and the wall was starting to look like a dartboard over there where the musicians played. And Yen said, so at this particular time, we can imagine that David was keeping what sailors call a weather eye on Saul. He was watching him, watching his eyes, especially watching his eyes, and watching his arm while he played there in the court. And the second deliverance episode is only deliverance through his quick reflexes. You know, the quick reflexes of a young man. Now, David understood that the likelihood of what we refer to as recidivism was very high. You know, that's a big word. It just means that that with certain people and crimes that they do, that the repeat rate is very, very high. Recidivism. David understood that what a man has done, he may do again. And David understood that Saul has attempted to take my life on a couple of occasions openly, right here in court. It'd be wise if somebody disarmed him when he sat up there on the throne. Not safe to have somebody who's not all there with a weapon in his hand. And yet this was the king. And you just didn't say things like that to the king. David understood what Peter would write centuries later in 2 Peter 2:22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. David understood that that's how people act. That what a person has done, apart from the grace of God, they may do again, and it may be worse next time. And there's no doubt that when David was in court, he was very watchful of Saul when he sat there on the throne. It's apparent that once again it was merely his success that put his safety in jeopardy. Because this attempt on his life, this third attempt on his life in this way, happened when? It happened only after he was successful in battle again. Remember, his only sin in the eyes of Saul was that he was successful, and that the women had sung earlier, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, and it was once again David's success that put him in jeopardy. One writer put it this way: the Philistines' wars renew David's victories, and David's victories renew Saul's envy, and Saul's envy renews the plot of David's death. Vows and oaths are forgotten. He had vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And very quickly thereafter, he forgets about vows. And that's always the way it is with sinners. Their word is not their bond. With us, our word ought to be our bond. When we're dealing with one another, we ought not to have contracts. We ought to be able to merely, as the Lord Jesus taught, let your yes be yes, your no be no, and live that way, so that your word is your bond. With Saul, it was not that way. This vow that he made, this vow before God that he made, quickly evaporates in the light of David's success. His goodness is like the morning cloud that quickly evaporates when the sun comes up. But then observe in the third place tonight, David's deliverance through his wife. And this is the most interesting of the four deliverances in this chapter. And it's recorded in verses 11 through 17. Follow along as we read this. 1 Samuel 19:11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" Very interesting wife. Very interesting narrative that we have here. And here we have David's deliverance through his wife. This is the most interesting part of chapter 19, and it raises a host of questions. I can't believe that Saul could have spoken the way he did to his daughter in verse 17 unless his daughter had been in on the plot but had decided not to go along with the plot. I believe that she knew all about it. It's apparent from her warning to David there in verse 11. "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." Of interest also is the fact that this is the first incident in the story of David where a psalm helps to round out the picture. Psalm 59 was written soon after this event. Psalm 59 was written in recollection of what that night in his own home was like, with those that were surrounding the home that were oh so willing to carry Saul's orders, his immoral orders, into effect. And 1 Samuel 19:11a says, "Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning." But when we turn to Psalm 59, we find that this helps round out the picture, as it were, of what was going on that night and what David compares these men that had been sent to his home to. Psalm 59, 2 and 3. "Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord." And then verse 6 and 7. "They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?'" And here are these godless allies of Saul. And all they care about in life is pleasing the king. What they should have cared about in life is pleasing the King of Kings. Had they been intent on pleasing the King of Kings, they would have disobeyed these immoral orders that were given to them. But there always seems to be men who are willing to carry out immoral orders. And such were these men. Now let's consider in the first place Michael's actions, and then we're going to consider in the second place, by way of subpoint, Michael's character. But let's consider Michael's actions. She warns David of Saul's plans and lets him down out of a window so that he escapes. Verses 11 and 12. Note the irony herein, the subtle irony in this passage. The irony is David is delivered from the murderous intentions of Saul by two of the children of Saul. This is not leg-slapping humor, but this is nevertheless real humorous irony. That David is delivered from the murderous intentions of Saul by two of the children of Saul, Jonathan in the first deliverance episode and Michael in the third deliverance episode. Now, we observe, too, that she makes use of an idol, a household idol. Now that surprises us, doesn't it? We say, what in the world is David doing, allowing in his home a household idol? Well, the Hebrew that's translated as a household idol here is found several times in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word teraphim. We read about it, first of all, in Genesis 31, 25 through 35, when Rebekah steals the household idols of her father, and her father comes looking for them. And when we consider her father, we're not surprised about the fact that he had these household idols. We read about them also in Judges 17 and 18. And interestingly, we read about them also here in 1 Samuel. Beginning with Samuel on through the Old Testament, the leaders in Israel take a uniformly negative view of these household idols. Many of the Jews thought that this was an appropriate way to worship the Lord. They would say that this is not a violation of the first commandment. It's just an aid and assistance in our worship. But even though they thought that way, it was a violation of the second commandment. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, we find something very interesting, because when Samuel is rebuking Saul, he says this, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." And there the word that's translated as idolatry is the same word that we have here in chapter 19, speaking of household idols. If we want to put the best construction on it, the construction I certainly put on it, when I read the Psalms that speak so often against idolatry, I don't believe David knew that this was in his house. But it was there. And after Michael lets him down out of the window, Michael takes this household idol, puts it in the bed, covers it up with the bedclothes, and makes it look as if David's there in bed. And she makes use of this idol. And she lies about both the events and the character of her husband. When the men come, in chapter 19 and verse 14, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said he's sick. It's a lie. But then she lies in a worse way in verse 17, speaking to her father. Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he's escaped?" And Michael said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" Now, if my wife ever spoke that way to my father-in-law, I would be very upset. Because Michael's just saying, "Dad, you know what a brute of a man David is. And I felt in jeopardy in his presence. He threatened me." Well, the only one that David had ever threatened in his life, and the only one he was really dangerous to, was Philistines. He had a great record against the Philistines. But he's no wife beater. He's no abuser of women. And yet this is what Michael makes him appear to be. And this is absolutely wicked. There is no excuse for this. And so when we consider this woman's actions, it causes us to consider her character. And the character of people is always follows their actions. An assessment of somebody's character has to flow from an assessment of what they do. And if what they do is evil, then their character too is evil. Now here we need to just think for a moment about the character of this woman. Joseph Hall said this about her: "Hitherto she had done like David's wife, now she begins to be Saul's daughter. She whose wit had delivered her husband from the sword of her father, now turns the edge of her father's wrath from herself to her husband. I do not find any great store of religion in Michael," Paul writes. "For both she had an image in the house and afterwards mocked David for his devotion." And we will come to that in a subsequent study. "As she loved her husband better than her father, so she loved herself better than her husband. She saved her husband by a wile, and now she saves herself by a lie and loses half the thank of her deliverance by an officious slander." And this is what she's guilty of. David was no threat to his wife. And yet this is how she paints him to be before Saul. William Taylor, in his excellent book, David, the King of Israel, has this to say about Michael and the whole relationship that she sustained with David. She was captivated. You remember, we in our last study, we saw that she fell in love with David. And that's good as far as it goes. But listen to Taylor's observations about that. She was captivated by the brave and beautiful young warrior, but she had no right appreciation of the best parts of David's character. She had no oneness with him in his truest and noblest self. Hence the deceitfulness which she manifested in the plan she took to aid his escape and to expedite his flight. Hence also at a later day, her easy acquiescence in her father's arrangement, which in violation of the sanctity of marriage took her from David and gave her to another. Later on we'll see her easily get out of this marriage with David, too easily, and too easily go along with Saul's intent to marry her to another. She could not and did not follow her husband through persecution and exile and danger because she was not one with him in God. In other words, she lets David down out of the window, but instead of climbing over the windowsill herself and following him as any good wife would do, she doesn't do that. She could tell lies for David, but she had not the courage and the faith to go with him into suffering or to tell the truth for him. So long as fortune favored him, she was found beside him, helping him in her own way. But when he went forth a fugitive to be hunted like a partridge upon the mountains, she did not say to him, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." For she could not say, "Your God shall be my God." Want of sympathy in spiritual matters between a husband and a wife is always a painful thing and frequently perilous. The noblest marriage is not that which secures a great alliance or a fashionable equipage or an ample fortune, but that which is made in the Lord. That's what we ought to desire for our children. Not that they marry well for financial reasons or marry well in some other worldly kind of way. What we chiefly ought to be concerned about for all of our children is that they marry wisely and well in the Lord. On Wednesday evenings, when we gather together to pray in our prayer meetings, whether they be the regional prayer meetings or the central prayer meeting here at the church, we pray by name for all the children, young people, and young adults in this church. We pray for two very important things, for all the children, young people, and young adults in this church. It may get tiresome to see it in the prayer meeting notes, but we will not tire to pray this way. We pray for two things, for all of our children, all of our young people, all of our young adults. We pray for two things. One, that they might all come to faith. And two, that they might marry wisely and well and in the Lord. Now, those are two very important things to pray for with regard to all of our young people. And I want all of you young people to grow up with something of that pressure, that weekly pressure. Maybe some of you might get embarrassed. Good grief, my name was in prayer meeting notes this past Wednesday. Or good grief, my name is coming up in prayer meeting notes 2 weeks from now. Too bad. Your name is going to be there. We're going to pray for you that you will come to faith in Christ, and when you get old enough, that when it comes to decisions about who you marry, you'll marry wisely and you will marry well. And if you're a Christian, you will marry only in the Lord. That as far as you're concerned, you're not even tempted to go out with a girl who's not a believer or a guy that's not a believer. That you will learn to marry wisely and well in the Lord. How delightful it is when our young people grow up, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God answers our prayers in that way. And how wonderful it is to see Him answering our prayers in the other way, and to find them being wise about the people that they get romantically involved with and marry wisely and well. Because there's nothing but heartache if you don't come to faith in Christ, and there's nothing but heartache if you get involved in romantic relationships that are not wise. There's nothing but heartache and sorrow if you choose to go down those kinds of paths. Most of a person's personal happiness in life depends on the decisions they make with regard to a mate. And let the discrepancy between Michael and David serve as a beacon of warning to all of us. Here's a woman that wasn't willing to go over the sill with her husband. Wasn't willing to follow him to Ramah. Now she stayed at home. And she besmirched his character in the next thing that she said about him to her father. And we will see in subsequent studies that things do not get better with her. Observe in the last place tonight David's deliverance through the sovereign and powerful activity of God the Holy Spirit. Here's what we end with tonight, the fourth of these deliverance episodes, verses 18 through 24, 1 Samuel 19. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they're at Naoth and Ramah." He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this is the fourth deliverance episode, and the three previous deliverances were all what we would call ordinary deliverances, as God was pleased to use human means or secondary causes. God uses a friend in the first deliverance experience. God uses quick reflexes in the second one. God uses a wife in the third. Those are all what we would call secondary means. God's sovereign over all of his creatures, and he employs means often in our deliverances, doesn't he? As he did in these first three, but now there's no human means. Now there's the direct activity, the sovereign activity of God the Holy Spirit, as band after band after band is sent to apprehend David, arrest David so that he might be executed, as they come under the direct control of God the Holy Spirit, who does not allow them to finish what they had been ordered to go and do. And this is a very interesting passage. Consider the person and place that David travels to in his flight from Saul. The person that he goes to is Samuel. That doesn't surprise us at all. This is the one that had anointed him to be king. This is this godly prophet, this godly old judge, the last of Israel's judges, and this prophet of God, this old man. He's in Ramah. David says, you know, when you have to get away and you have to go somewhere, you want to go among people that love you and people that respect you and people that will listen to you. And David flees, and where is he going to go? Is he just going to go out into the wilderness with a couple of his men? No, he wanted to go into the presence of a godly friend. He doesn't travel far, it's just a couple of miles away. Where he goes to see Samuel. The place that he goes to see, Ramah, and then Naoth. This is very interesting because the commentators tell us that Naoth may mean a camp or a complex of buildings. And what it likely was this complex of buildings outside of Ramah, and some believe that it was a school that Samuel officiated over, similar to Elisha's school of the prophets. And so this is where David goes to. He goes to Ramah, and then they go to Naoth, likely this complex of buildings, this, as it were, seminary, where Samuel presided. In fact, many believe that Psalm 119 was written during David's stay at Naoth. And when you read of many, many of the verses in that longest of all the Psalms, it's obviously a long Psalm that is extolling the Word of God, and also written at a time when David knew what it was to be afflicted and to undergo persecution. Well, be that as it may, he goes to Samuel and at Naoth, where Samuel is presiding over this band of prophets. And we consider the extraordinary deliverance of David. The first band is absolutely overcome. They're not able to come and arrest him. God, not in sanctifying grace at all, but in sovereign grace, overcomes these men so that they start prophesying. Their hearts are not changed. They are not sanctified men. They're not born again. God the Holy Spirit overpowers them. And as was the case with Judas in the New Testament, many times the Spirit of God gives gifts where He does not give saving grace. And such is the case here. And this first band is overcome. Saul hears of it. The band of men you sent, they're now among the prophets. They're prophesying. They're part of the seminary up there now. They've signed up as students, apparently. Well, this is not what Samuel wanted to hear, or Saul wanted to hear. So he sends another group. The same thing happens to them. He sends a third group, and the same thing happens to them. And then there's a version of, listen, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Right? And he decides to go himself. But interestingly, Saul too is overcome, and to a degree that is much further than happened with the three bands of armed men that he sent out. E.J. Young, in his excellent book, My Servants, the Prophets, explains it in this way. The action of Saul's was not one which commonly came upon those who were in the ecstatic condition. A seizure of the Spirit was more powerful in the case of Saul than in that of the messengers, for Saul had more stubbornly resisted the will of God. Hence, Saul would be compelled to recognize that God was more powerful than he, and that to resist God's will would be folly itself. The overmastering influence which came upon Saul was evidently designed to convince him that he could not struggle against God, and so to subdue him and break his hard heart. The action of the king in sending the messengers to apprehend David was really a defiance of God, since Saul had previously experienced the workings upon his heart of the Spirit. His sin, therefore, stands out in stronger light, and hence the severity of the measures employed to arrest him and, if possible, prevent his absolute destruction. The others start prophesying. Saul does more than that. And he takes off his clothes. The original wouldn't have us have the picture of him in the buff. That's not what it means. But he takes off his outer garments. And I think it's directly related to what we've already seen. Remember what Jonathan did when he entered into covenant with David. He takes his clothes and he gives them to David. Remember at that time, he takes his clothes and he gives them to David to wear. He takes his weapons and he gives them to David. And we saw at that time that that in that time and in that culture, that a king's clothing went along with his office. And what Jonathan was actually doing was giving up the right to succeed his father and to recognize that David had the right of succession. And so what is significant about this? What is significant about this is that God the Holy Spirit comes mightily upon Saul, upon his men that had been sent out, does not let him carry out those wicked plans, and has Saul take off his royal clothes. How this should have been a great warning to him. When he came out of this condition, whatever it was, and he recognized, I'm not wearing anything royal, unless they had royal BBDs. I'm not wearing anything royal. My royal robes are gone. I better not fight against the will of God. But we will find he doesn't get better. He gets worse. Because sin unrepented of always gets worse. Never better. May God help us to learn the lessons of these great narrative portions of God's Word. Mm-hmm.